Well, today in my sermon message, it is a part two of the three-part service sermon series. And if you remember in our first sermon on living a supremely blessed life, we looked at the first beatitude and the importance of seeing our need for Jesus Christ and his bread of life. That was the first beatitude, if you remember, is the importance of seeing ourselves as being poor in God's Spirit. In the second beatitude from the first sermon, we saw the importance of mourning in our life. Mourning for our sinfulness, for our weakness, and in pursuit of God's righteousness. And we also saw that having an occasional spirit and attitude of mourning builds our love for our friends and also for God himself. And then lastly, the third beatitude from the last sermon, we saw that a person living a blessed life has developed meekness, which is the very trait that Jesus had in his life. So now let's continue our study into Jesus' teachings on what it takes to live a supremely blessed life, especially as we approach God's spring holy days. We'll pick up our study and with Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. This is the fourth beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And it simply says, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I think this is such a powerful beatitude and such an important focus of how we're to live our life and build our relationship with Jesus Christ. The fourth beatitude is a very important aspect of living a blessed life. It's also a very important aspect of self-examination as we approach Passover and the spring holy days. When you think about our life, there are a lot of things that we as men and women hunger and thirst for in life. And you can look at this as about those that are in God's church, but it applies to all of mankind. All of mankind hungers and thirsts for many things in life. Some hunger and thirst for success in life, business success. Some hunger and thirst for love, for affection. Some for money. Some for fame and notoriety. I know I'm a sports fan, and you can tell the most successful people in sports have really hungered and thirst for to be the absolute best in their profession, in the sports field that they have dedicated their life to. They hunger and thirst for that fame and that notoriety of being the best in their field of sports. Some hunger and thirst for a longevity of this physical life. They're very focused on exercise, on having the proper nutrition, and they do everything they can to make sure that they extend this life that they're in as long as they can, and to have a healthy and successful life. And you could just continue to add to that list of what people in our world hunger and thirst for. When God created mankind, he gave each and every one of us an inner desire to hunger and thirst for things. Every one of us has something in our mind and in our life that is a goal. Something that we have pursued. Maybe it's a degree in a particular field of study. Like I said, the list could go on and on. But God gave us that inner desire to hunger and thirst for things in life. That's a part of who we are as a person. And that's good. It's a wonderful part of God's creation. We have to recognize that inner desire to hunger and thirst for things in life. It helps us push forward to accomplish our goals. It wouldn't do any good for us to set a goal of pursuing a particular job or a degree in a line of education and then have no hunger or thirst or motivation to actually achieve it. So God gave us this desire of hungering and thirsting in our life. And it's for a good, proper purpose, to help us to be successful, to help us to accomplish goals, to do the best we can for each other, because that should be one of our pursuits as well. But as it is with all things in life, God wants us to use wisdom and self-control in what we hunger and thirst for. We have to use wisdom and self-control. And too often, people have a wrong or out of balance desire for certain things in their life. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. God here has inspired these three verses to help us understand the importance of keeping our perspective on what we desire, on what we hunger and thirst for in life. Now, I really like the way verse 1 starts off here because it's with an exclamation. Isaiah 55, verse 1. In the New King James Version, it says, "Ho!" That's like drawing your attention to what is about to be said here. "Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine, milk without money, and without price." And then verse 2 is really the crux of the question that God asks all of us here. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." See, God's telling all of us, consider what you're hungering and thirsting for. And why do you spend so much of your time in your life pursuing things that are not really bread, not really going to benefit you spiritually in your life? Because Jesus Christ is our bread of life. He and everything that he has to offer us, which is righteousness, he offers to us, and that and in the hopes that we will pursue that as the number one pursuit in our life. He wants our relationship with him and true righteousness to be the number one pursuit in our life. So this brings us to a very important question in our life. What am I hungering and thirsting for in my life? We're coming up to the day to Passover and to the days of unleavened bread. Now's the time we need to ask ourselves, what am I hungering and thirsting for mostly in my life? And secondly, we can ask ourselves this question: is it only for our physical pursuits, for our physical needs? Is that the only thing that we're really actively pursuing hour by hour of our day, and week by week, and month after month? Or are our pursuits mostly around physical pursuits, physical things? If we answer honestly, we would say yes. Because physical pursuits take a lot of time of every day that God has given us, don't they? One physical thing that we need to have every day of our life, God's given us 24 hours in a day. A big chunk of that goes to sleeping, doesn't it? Or it should, because our bodies need that kind of rest. That's a physical pursuit, to get yourself enough rest for that day. Another very large section for most of us out of our 24-hour day is work. Being employed and being productive and earning money to take care of your families. And if you're not employed yet, it might be schooling. And schooling takes up almost as much as being employed or having a job does. Those are all physical pursuits that take up large chunks of our day. So it is true and accurate to say most of the time of our given day is given in pursuit of physical things. But the real question is, what's the most important pursuit in your life? Yes, physical pursuits take up a lot of time, but are they the most important thing that we're pursuing in life? And hopefully the answer is no. The most important thing needs to be our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. It needs to be our pursuit for righteousness. And when it comes down to it in our life, if it ever does, we need to have a mindset that says, I'll give everything else up in pursuit of righteousness if I have to, if God requires me to do it. But in all of our hungering and thirsting, God must be our greatest and most important pursuit in our life. Let me ask you another question. Are you comfortable in your relationship with God? Are you comfortable in your relationship with God? If you're not, that is good. You might think, well, wait a minute, Bart. You really don't think I should be comfortable in my relationship with God? Well, our relationship with God is centered around the foundation of pursuing righteousness. God is absolutely pure, perfect. There's no sin around him. He doesn't struggle with sin. He does not tolerate sin. He doesn't accept sin in his domain or with us. God and Jesus Christ have allowed, by their grace and through Jesus Christ, our sins to be forgiven. But that doesn't mean that God and Jesus Christ are accepting sin in our life. God and Jesus Christ hate sin. Sin began with rebellion at his very throne by Satan the devil. God will always have that in his memory of how sin destroyed and corrupted Satan. And God looks down from on high in all of his purity and perfection, and he sees us, weak men and women, surrounded by sin in every day of our life. It's on TV, it's on the radio, it's with those that you communicate with and that you share your daily duties with, people at school, people at work. We are surrounded by sin, and every once in a while, and hopefully not very often, it reaches out and touches us in our life. How do you think God feels when that happens? He aches. He hurts because he knows that sin destroys. Sin destroys us, it destroys relationships, and it hurts. And he doesn't want to see us destroyed. He doesn't want to see us hurting and aching because sin has reached out and touched us in our life. God hurts when we give in to sin because he loves us. He wants nothing but the best for us. And the best for us is to live in righteousness. Right now, as baptized members of God's family, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ in us. But we're not righteous as a person. My acts, my deeds are not righteous. I struggle against sin every day, as we all do. It's a fight and it's a battle, just as Brad mentioned towards the end of his sermonette today. So when you set that example and you have that in your mindset of who God is and his purity, and then you look at who you are in your life and your weaknesses and your sins that you commit from time to time, Are you comfortable in your relationship with God? Because Jesus Christ set the standard for us. He didn't live perfectly for himself. He was not saving himself. He was in a work of saving us and saying, this is how I want you to live your life, just like I have. The other aspect of this is with this beatitude of hungering and thirsting. And you compare it, every one of us in here, I'm sure at one point or another, has fasted at least 24 hours, because we do that on the Day of Atonement. Sometimes some of you may have fasted for even more than 24 hours. At some point during that fast, you start to feel it, don't you? You feel that hunger, you feel that thirst, and you want it. And you're sitting there thinking, boy, I can't wait until sundown or whenever the end of your fast is. And you think, I can't wait to get that cheeseburger or that piece of pizza or that nice glass of ice water. And then when that fast comes to an end, you get satisfied, don't you? You get satisfied because you have something to eat. You have something to drink, whatever it is. And all of a sudden, you're satisfied in your hunger and thirst. In the beatitude that Jesus gave us about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, do we receive that satisfaction in this life? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There's no satisfaction for the righteousness that God the Father and Jesus Christ have taught us to pursue until when? When we're born into God's kingdom. At that moment, our being will be spirit and we will be completely righteous. Until then, it's our pursuit. Until then, we hunger and we thirst for righteousness, and we know that in this life, we will never receive that satisfaction. You can almost say that God has called us as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, to be fasting until the kingdom, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So there's no satisfaction for a Christian in this life. No satisfaction in terms of attaining righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a lifelong struggle. The Apostle Paul is a perfect example of this reality. If you would, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul here is at the end of his life. In this set of verses, I'm sure you're very familiar with the context of what we're about to read. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He's at the end of his life, and he's reflecting on his life. And he's also reflecting upon what God has called him to. Let's pick up the story here in verse 6 of 2 Timothy, verse 4. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Notice what he says about his life. "I have fought the good fight." What's he fighting against? Fighting about extending his physical life? No. Fought the good fight of in pursuit of righteousness. At the very end of his life, he saw that he was still in pursuit of righteousness. And it's proven as we continue to read these three verses. "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith." Finally. He doesn't say, "Finally, at this very day, I've received righteousness," does he? No, he says, "Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Laid up, out of reach, but it's there waiting. He doesn't say he's achieved it. He said that he knows the reality of real righteousness is there. And he's so close to it. "Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." The word of crown, of crown here, shows the value that righteousness was held in Paul's life. It was a treasure. It's something to be longed for and desired for and in pursuit of in a person's life. And he said, it's a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. When's he going to receive it? He tells you right there in verse 8, will give me on that day. And that day is his resurrection. His resurrection, Paul knew that then he would achieve a satisfaction to his hungering and thirsting for that crown of righteousness. At the appearing of Jesus Christ, that is going to be given to Paul and to all that are faithful. Paul fought sin and failed against sin in his battle against sin regularly throughout his life. He fought against sin until the very day he died. And Paul mourned his sinfulness. It actually takes us back to the second beatitude that we talked about in the first sermon. Now let's go to Romans chapter 7, verse 15. I was a little bit nervous when Brad turned to Romans chapter 7, but that's okay. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. And I want to read this from the New Living Translation, because even though I don't think the New Living Translation has a completely accurate context of what Paul's saying here, it does make it easier to understand Paul's battle. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. See, Paul was looking at himself at his inner desire for righteousness. He said, that's what I want to do. I want to be completely righteous. But then he said, I look at my life and I see sin. I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. And again, I mentioned that some of this, I don't agree with the New Living Translation, exact translation of everything, of the thought. But keep in mind what we're focusing on here, and that is Paul's struggle against sin. And Paul's, not only his struggle against sin, but also Paul's desire to live a righteous life. Because both of these topics are thoroughly covered in this section of Scripture from Paul. Verse 22. I love God's law with all of my heart. We can all say that. But there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. What a powerful description of Paul's battle. Of what he talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. His fight. He said, I fought the good fight. This set of scriptures that we just read talks about his fight. Talks about his battle against sin and his battle for his greatest desire and pursuit in his life, which is righteousness. We all must live our life just as Paul lived his, seeing and feeling the frustration in our search for righteousness in our life. And it's also seeing the reality that righteousness that we need right now comes from Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that we need right now as physical men and women. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not from our own actions, but from the grace and the gift of God the Father through Jesus Christ. And we also must see that our satisfaction or our fulfillment, our completeness in righteousness will happen when Jesus Christ returns in our resurrection. When we live our life hungering and thirsting for righteousness, this is what God promises to do for us as we work towards our salvation, towards eternal life, towards our resurrection. I want to read a few verses here that shows us how God is there for us and helps us in our battle. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11. I'll be reading these from the New King James Version. Isaiah 58, verse 11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Let's go to John chapter 7. Verse 37 and 38. Jesus Christ was here observing the Feast of Tabernacles in this context, and he talks about the importance of having living waters living in us. On the last day, verse 37 of John 7, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Are we thirsting? We need to go to Jesus Christ and recognize that he will satisfy us. Verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John chapter 4, verse 14. Here Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman who came to a well to draw water. John chapter 4, verse 14. "But whoever drinks," Jesus tells her, "but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." You could also say that fountain of water that comes to us through Jesus Christ will spring up into eternal life. Everlasting life, eternal life. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. We'll read verses 3, 4, and 5 here, Isaiah 44. "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows from the watercourses. One will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And another will write with his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." There's coming a time when these verses will be fulfilled, and God's Spirit will pour out across this land and into all people eventually. Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 35. This will be the last scripture in this set. John chapter 6, verse 35. A really good study as we approach Passover, if you'd like it, would be to read this entire chapter. But we'll, for the sermon today, we'll read verse 48. I'm sorry, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, God has called us, though, Jesus Christ has taught us, that we're to live a life of hungering and thirsting. And the promises that are made to us is that God will give us satisfaction. He will quench our hunger and our thirst, and it will be at our resurrection into his kingdom. Always remember the second half of the verse of that of this beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's a promise from Jesus Christ. That if you maintain your life hungering and thirsting for righteousness, Jesus Christ will make you complete. He will satisfy your desire for righteousness. The Greek word for filled at the end of verse 6 there in Matthew chapter 5 is kordazo, and it means to be gorged, to fill and to satisfy. That's what Jesus Christ is promising each and every one of us. Now I'd like to look at the fifth beatitude. And you find that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. If you'd like to turn there, you can. But it simply says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. As Jesus gave us this teaching, he was no doubt thinking of another Old Testament verse. And you find that in Psalms chapter 18, verse 25. You can turn there if you like, but I'll just read it quickly. Psalm chapter 18, verse 25 says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. That's also an inspired promise from God to us. That if we live our life showing mercy and granting mercy to others, God will show his mercy to us when it counts the most. I want to pause here for a second and share with you a real life story that my wife and I experienced probably 4 to 6 weeks ago. To the best of my recollection, we were at Walmart on a Sunday. I think it was a Sunday, and that's probably the worst mistake you can ever make is going to Walmart on a Sunday. Because every time I've been in Walmart on a Sunday, it's packed. And, you know, Walmart's a big store, and they probably have, I never counted them, probably 20 checkout aisles. And it seems like every time I go in there, there's about 3 checkout aisles open. And this particular Sunday, the line was backed up, and everybody's carts were full of groceries. And we got in this one line, and of course everybody's socially distanced, standing on those dots that are on the floor. And the line, there was at least 3 people in front of us, and there was at least 3 other folks behind us. And the line was backed up across the main aisle in Walmart and back into the clothing section. So people were standing in the clothing section waiting to advance forward to check out. It was long. And I paint this picture because to give the idea that we were there a long time. And I didn't time it, but I know we stood in this line for half an hour. There was a family behind us. I assume they were a family. There was a woman, 2 younger kids. I'm thinking somewhere between the ages of 5 and 8 years old. And there was a man there. He was pretty much quiet the entire time. I think he was talking to his wife during this, but it was under very low tones, and I couldn't make out what was said. But the mother of these 2 children, and that's an assumption on my part, but nonetheless, she was with him, and she was there. And literally for a half an hour, she berated her 2 children in this public store environment. They were right behind me, and I was getting so frustrated because she was constantly putting them down, telling them that they're no good, and that if you do this, you're not going to get this later. And the kids, I guess, were asking, you know, are we going to get to watch a movie later? What are we going to have for dinner? Well, we're going to have pizza, but only if you're good, and only if you stop doing this, and you stop doing that. And honestly, I've been in many stores, and I've seen kids acting up, you know, and they're running across the store, and the mom's yelling at them. I've seen all that, but I didn't see these kids do anything wrong the entire half an hour. I couldn't even hear them. They were right behind me, but I could hear her solidly. I mean, it almost seemed like she didn't even take a breath. And she had this programmed spiel of put downs, and that when she hit the end of it, it would recycle, and she started over saying the very same things to her two little kids. And I was getting so tired of it. And I so much wanted to turn around and, well, there was different desires I had. But in my thinking this through, I thought, I just want to go up to her in a way that she might receive what I have to say and maybe go up quietly to her in her ear and say, please stop berating your children. And I put up with it for a long time, and I never did say anything, so it's not going to reach that conclusion if you're waiting for that. But I felt so sorry for these two little kids. And at one point, and I'm trying to keep looking forward and minding my own business, but I thought, I gotta look and see the expression on these kids' face, because they were just beaten down. And I turned around and I looked, and this is what I saw. It was just a flash of a look, and I turned back, and this boy and this girl were just like this. And they were just standing there with their heads down, literally, emotionally beaten down by their mother. And every good thing or any question that they asked, she would put every qualification on it that she could think of in hopes of trying to make them good or have appropriate conduct. There was no mercy given by this mother to these two little children. And I felt sorry for them having to go through that in a public environment. But as I sat there and thought about what they were going through, I ached even more inside me, because I thought, if this is one example of what their life is like as two little children, what are they going to turn out like as adults? What are they going to turn out like when they go to school and they have to deal with other kids? Where's their self-confidence going to be? Because it was crushed. That half an hour or whatever time period it was when I was in there. There was no mercy shown to these two little children from their mother. And it was sad. But that's what goes on in our society all the time. And that's even sadder, to think that there is so much non-merciful treatment given to other people in life. And God has called us. It's a part of living a supremely blessed life to be merciful to others. There have been so many times in my life where I've made mistakes and I've needed mercy from someone else. You can probably think of similar examples in your own life. But I would say that there's no one in my entire life that has given me more mercy or shown me more mercy than my wife. And you can probably say the same for your spouse and in your situation. And I deeply appreciate it. We have to be merciful towards one another, as husband and wife, as parents to our children, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We have to be merciful towards one another. We all need mercy, and we all need to give mercy. Think of all of those moments, and mankind has made a lot of mistakes as well, and mankind has committed a lot of sins, sins against their neighbor, sins against their family, sins against even in our faith, the brothers and sisters in Christ. There are sins, things that are done that are not right. But most importantly, we sin against God. We sin against each other and our neighbors and our family members. None of us are perfect. We sin against the perfect one, God the Father and Jesus Christ. And our sins have brought death upon our Savior, Jesus Christ, haven't they? They brought death upon Jesus Christ. Everyone in here needs the mercy poured out upon them that God and Jesus Christ can offer. The great and awesome news is that God gives it abundantly to those that live a repentant life. If you live a repentant life, being sorry for what you do to your neighbor, to your spouse, to your family, to your friends, sorry for what you do to God and Jesus Christ, then God pours out his mercy upon you. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. First John chapter 1, verse 7. A very big part of who God and Jesus Christ are is this topic right here, and that is mercy. They are extremely merciful and patient towards us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light, that's a statement of focus for each and every one of us. We must walk in the light. Remain faithful. As he is in the light, speaking of Jesus Christ, if we're following Jesus Christ, following in his footsteps, to the best we can in our life, we have fellowship with one another. That's a bond. That's telling you that you're not alone. That you're there in the family of God. You have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us of all sins. It doesn't cover our sins. It doesn't cause God the Father and Jesus Christ to accept our sins. You are washed and cleansed from your sins. Mercy can sometimes be a funny thing, because we can easily accept God's forgiveness and his mercy upon us for our sins, but at the same time, we can find it so difficult to forgive our spouse, our kids, our family members, our friends, our co-workers. God tells us this very fact. And if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write it down, because it is God's message to all of us. That mercy that comes to us from God, I'll say it again, the mercy that comes to us from God weighs in the balance with the mercy that we grant to others. The mercy that comes to us from God weighs in the balance with the mercy that we grant to others. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. We're going to run through a series of four scriptures here pretty quickly, just to point out how important this topic is to God and Jesus Christ and needs to be to us. And I'll read these from the New International Version. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Jesus Christ is speaking here. It says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Does that sound like a requirement to be forgiven? It does to me. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Mark chapter 11, verse, that's the craziest thing. My software, Bible software, doesn't have verse 26 here in the NIV. So I got to switch back to the New King James Version to get both verses. Mark chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Jesus Christ speaking again, it says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone," doesn't matter who it is, "if you have anything against anyone, forgive him or her, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. I'm turning to four sets of scriptures here, but there are so many more that state this very same thing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. This is an admonition of how we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are to live our life. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you." Lastly, James chapter 2, verse 13. James chapter 2, verse 13. "Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what we hope for in every one of our own lives. That our mercy that we show to others will triumph over God's judgment against us in our day of judgment. And it will. It's a promise from God. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So I ask you, when should we grant forgiveness and mercy towards others? When should we do it? The obvious answer is all the time. All the time. There's never a time where we should stop showing mercy and forgiveness towards others. And you could easily say, well, what about this kind of a situation? Do I have to be merciful and forgiving? And if this situation happens to me, the answer is yes. But especially when the other person is very guilty of sinning against you. See, there's times where we see things that are happening in our life and things happen to us and we think, did that person just mean what it seemed like they meant when they said that to me? And there's other times in life where if someone came up to me and they just hauled off and made a fist and punched me in the nose, it is pretty obvious that they've sinned against me. So some things are more obvious than others is my point. But even when it comes down to a situation where you know the other person has sinned wrongfully against you, be merciful and forgiving. And that's tough. That's really when Christianity and the tires meet the road, so to speak. See, just as in all things, Jesus Christ set us a powerful example to the answer to that question of when should we forgive other people. Jesus never did anything wrong, did he? Think about what that means as a definition for his life. He got along with everyone. That doesn't mean everybody liked him, but he loves everyone. There's not one person in his 33 or 32 years of life or whatever God gave him at that time that he hated, that he didn't like. He loved every one of his Father's creation. So he never did anything wrong in the actions of his life, and he never did anything wrong to anyone else. He lived the perfect life and gave us the perfect example. He offered nothing but love to everyone. Yet what did he receive in return? What did he receive in return? He was betrayed. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was spat upon. Those that he loved so dearly, even to his own family members, deserted him. They denied knowing him. And lastly, after all of his brutal beatings, they nailed him to a stake and crucified him. And he was perfect. None of us are perfect. Not even close. With all of these things and more that were done to him throughout his life, what did Jesus do in return for their horrible deeds that were done to him? Someone who was completely innocent. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Picture this. Picture what Jesus Christ just went through to the best of your imagination. And he's sitting there with very little life left in him, and he's hanging in pain and agony, and he sees blood pouring out of his hands, and he looks down at his feet, and he sees the stake in his feet and the blood pouring out of his feet, and his whole body aches. He's got a crown of thorns driven into his skull. Blood was pouring down all around him. They said that he was beaten so badly that you couldn't even recognize who he was anymore. And yet, in that situation, Jesus Christ prays this prayer to his Father in heaven. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That's the prayer of Jesus Christ. And he had nothing but righteousness in his path. And he said, "Father, forgive them." They were absolutely guilty of their beatings, of their mockings, of their spitting upon him, of their nailing him to a cross, absolutely sinned against Jesus Christ. We have as well because of our sins. We made what he went through necessary. We need to be able to grant forgiveness and mercy to everyone that crosses our path. Why do we grant forgiveness? Why do we grant forgiveness? Not to save our own skins, not because of what we just saw that God requires us to, so that we have our sins forgiven. Why do we grant forgiveness? Not to save our own skins, but because you love them. Because you love the person that sinned against you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 is a closing scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are made manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." That's got to be the reason that we offer mercy and forgiveness to those that sin against us. It has to be the reason. Love has to be the foundation of all of our actions towards one another. It can't be for selfish reasons. It must be because we love the person that has hurt us the most. And you pray for him, and you talk to God, and you ask for help to be able to grant forgiveness and mercy, because it's not always easy. But God's there to hear our prayer. He wants to help us through those really tough times in life. And if we choose the path and the example of Jesus Christ, he will be there for us. And we'll end up living a supremely blessed life. I hope the rest of your Sabbath day is very special.